I think we're good, and it's everyone can see from the back. Lighting's good. I don't know if these lights are separate. I just don't want to click six different light switches in front of the whole class as my first impression. If someone else wants to do that, you're welcome to. First try? Yeah. Wow, that was, if I could have done that, I would have done that. I teach at Lipscomb University. I know I look like I'm a student there. I still get that when I go to the library and the cafeteria at Lipscomb, that I'm given a hard time. I did my work at Fuller, so it's kind of nice to be back in Southern California. My daughter's back there. This isn't just a particularly distinguished freshman, although she is a pretty special little girl. So she was born out here when I was doing my PhD work at Fuller. So it's exciting to bring her back for the first time and let her see where she was born and some other fun stuff. So we'll get started. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, at least in my experience, it's often focused on teaching the basic moral, something like act like the Samaritan. And if you're familiar with the sociocultural background, this is a pretty surprising teaching. It might have had a certain shock value in the first century, as Jesus calls his listeners to imitate the heretic rather than their religious leaders. And I'm not wanting to... Is something beeping? I'm not wanting to dismiss that as if it's a bad interpretation. I'm simply wanting to say it's too narrow. It doesn't pick up on what's going on in the larger literary context. So what I want to do today is say, when we look at the Good Samaritan and step back and see how it shows up in the Gospel of Luke, we might see that it's actually speaking to more than just a moral, how to act, but also teaching us how we might thoughtfully approach Scripture. So to start with the literary context, here's the text. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" He responded, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right, so he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So three things I want to highlight in the literary context that precedes the parable that might help us. You see up here the lawyer, this question about eternal life, and the law. So I did three L's because I thought, you know, that might be helpful as we move forward in this. So a lawyer, this is an expert in Mosaic law. So don't think, Luke also calls them scribes. Don't think of lawyer as, you know, someone who goes off to law school. Think of someone who has devoted themselves to studying Torah. So already, when we start out here, the person who's going to get the conversation going that leads to the parable of the Good Samaritan is someone who's an expert in the law. So we might already be thinking, maybe there's more going on here than just a simple moral being taught. When lawyers show up elsewhere, they are often, in fact, arguing about how to interpret the law. So you have like a Sabbath controversy a few chapters before this. There's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus asks, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath, what is lawful, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" We'll come back to this, but for now what I want you to see is already in their first encounter, or this first encounter between Jesus and a lawyer, they're talking about how do you read the law. What's the right way to interpret this? Jesus will accuse them in the next chapter after this of loading people down with burdens. "You scribes, you lawyers, you load people down with burdens," which seems to be a reference to their oral tradition on the law. And in that same area, he says, "You snatch away the key of knowledge," which at least David Garland, one New Testament scholar, says is referring to how they interpret Scripture. So, already, the first character we get that precedes this Good Samaritan parable is someone who is supposed to be an expert in the law and who we see clashing over how to rightly interpret the law. So this is already, I think, preparing us for when we get to the parable to think, maybe this parable is teaching us something about how we read the law. So lawyers play the role in Luke. And when I say play the role, I don't mean that this is fictional or all made up, but as Luke tells the story and weaves it, and he brings in people. We see it's often these lawyers whose interpretation and practice of Scripture are at odds with Jesus's. Second part of this, preceding the parable, is the lawyer asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So if we're paying attention to the Gospel of Luke, eternal life is elsewhere paralleled with entering the kingdom. We often, I think, hear, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" as, "How do I go to heaven when I die?" But when Jesus responds to the same question in chapter 18, he doesn't just talk about after-death implications of inheriting eternal life, but he parallels it with what it means to enter the kingdom. And if you're familiar with kingdom talk, if you know anything about N.T. Wright, who is, you know, the guy right now on campus, he wants us to see that this conversation has an already and not yet quality to it. That the kingdom of God is something that is here in part, but not yet here in full. So, if eternal life is parallel with the kingdom, and if the kingdom is something that is kind of now and not yet, the question, at least the way Jesus brings this conversation, I think is less about how to go to heaven when he dies than about how to live at present in a way that is consistent with and that prepares him for the life to come. So the question that's going to lead us to the parable of the Good Samaritan is not so much about how do I go to heaven when I die, but how do we read Torah, how do we read Scripture in a way that prepares us for the coming kingdom, which makes a lot of sense what we get in Luke. Jesus just doesn't come along and say, forget about the whole Old Testament, but it's rather, this is being fulfilled in what he's doing. So we're expecting to see some continuity between Jesus and the law. And so I brought in an ancient rabbinic thing here that's picking up on this same idea of how we read Torah as something that has a now and future quality to it. Great is Torah, for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come. And the final thing I want us to see before we get into the parable is that Jesus has a pretty positive view of the law here, which might be surprising. Jesus is asked about how to inherit eternal life, and clearly he's not a very good Church of Christer. He was supposed to give them 5 points, I believe, and instead he does the thing that he should have been taught not to, which is point to the law. How do I inherit eternal life? Jesus' response, what's in the law? And how do you read it? How do you interpret it? For Jesus, he recognizes that the law is something that can be life-giving. We, I think, have wrongly portrayed the law as just in itself a burden, as though God kind of sat back a few thousand years ago and was like, how can I really shackle these people so they'll appreciate me? Which seems to be a strange view of the law, but rather, the law was meant to give life. But what happens when, because of our sinfulness, our brokenness, we take that which is life-giving and we corrupt it? And you get the same idea in Paul. Paul has a positive view of the law. He has a negative view of what humans can do to the law. So both here and again in chapter 18, when asked about inheriting eternal life, Jesus points to practices of the law. So the law is life-giving, or if I'm going to nuance this, the law, when properly interpreted and practiced, is life-giving. Which is, of course, leading us into this parable. It's not the law in itself, but a proper interpretation and practice of the law that's so important. So this is why Jesus has a two-part question. It's not what's in the law. What's in the law and how do you interpret it? Or how do you read it? Those two have to go together. The lawyer responds to Jesus' question. This is right before the parable. By saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you didn't already know that, he's quoting the Old Testament. Love God, that's the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbor as yourself, that's from Leviticus 19:18. So he's kind of got the answer right. In fact, when he says this, Jesus says, do this and you will live. The guy says, what must I do to live like that prepares me for life now and life to come? And he quotes the Shema in Leviticus 19, and Jesus doesn't say, oh yes, and then follow me and get baptized and all this stuff, but rather he says, do this and you will live. The law can be a life-giving thing. Now, it points to Jesus, and it will find its fulfillment in Jesus, but we see that Jesus has this positive view of the law when interpreted properly. However, although they might point to the right scriptures, you might understand that this is heart of Torah, love God and love neighbor. What we're going to see is they appear to read these scriptures differently. You've got the right answer with the wrong definitions. If you know the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does this where he's not satisfied with the right answers. He's not looking for someone just to pass some orthodoxy test, but he wants them to understand what those answers mean. Think of Peter. Who do people say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't say, that's right, let's go on to the next question, see if you get it right. But rather, let me tell you what Messiah means. It means I'm going to suffer and die, and if you're going to follow me as your King Messiah, it's going to happen to you too. It's not enough to get the right words. You've got to understand how those get defined. And so we have a great example of this in Leviticus 19:18. This is going to be the passage that's the focus of our text. Because the lawyer's going to come back and say, who is my neighbor? In other words, how do we read Leviticus 19:18? And if you've read Leviticus 19:18, it's not clear who the neighbor is. It could be talking about just your fellow Israelites. It could be talking about the immigrants, the aliens in the land. But it's not as though someone could say, well, look, if you read Leviticus 19:18 closely, you would know who neighbor is. Instead, it's like you have this perfect text where you've got a lawyer and you've got Jesus, and they can argue about something that's ambiguous. Who counts as neighbor? Who do I have to love? And maybe the question that goes with that is, who don't I have to love? And we'll see how Jesus deals with that. So, if I'm right, and we're paying attention to the literary context, Jesus tells a parable that's not just teaching a simple moral, which is a beautiful moral. I don't want to dismiss that. But it's also in service of showing us how we might read Scripture well, which I will get to. And if you don't already know this, the kind of gut punch maybe that we get here is the hero, the Samaritan, is the guy who the Jews would view as having a corrupted Torah. This isn't just what might be considered something in that day like a crossbreed, someone who is part Jew and part from another people. But this is someone who worships at the wrong temple and whose Torah isn't the same as a Jewish Torah. So of all people, right, who are going to embody good scripture reading, it can't be the Samaritan. And yet this is what's going to happen. So here's a breakdown, at least the way I see it, of the literary context that brings us into the parable. A guy asked Jesus about eternal life. Jesus responds with two questions. What's in the law, and how do you interpret it? The follow-up from the lawyer is, well, here's what's in the law. You love God, and you love neighbor. Notice, at this point, the second question hasn't been dealt with. So if you're following the conversation, Jesus asks two questions. The lawyer responds and only answers one. You love God and love neighbor. And to that question, Jesus says, yeah, that's right. Do that and you'll live. And then the lawyer comes back to question number two. How do you read it? How do you interpret law? Well, here's the question. Who is my neighbor? It's not just a random question, who is my neighbor? It's a question about how do we read this text that calls us to love our neighbor? And it's right after that question, who is my neighbor? Who is this referring to in Leviticus 19:18 that we get the good Samaritan parable? So now we'll get into the parable. And see if you're still with me, or at least you're hanging on saying, okay, maybe I'll believe for the sake of following this argument that maybe this parable is speaking to how we read Scripture. What might we learn about it? So my point up to here is the parable will illustrate how to interpret the law in a way that leads to life, with Leviticus 19:18 being the focal text. So, here is our parable, and I'm trying to, with my color coordination, draw your attention to the thoughtful structure of this parable. Most of us are familiar with this. A man comes down, he's encountered by thieves, they beat him up, priest comes along, sees him, he walks by on the other side of the road. Levi does the same thing, the Samaritan shows up, he sees him, he's moved with compassion, and then he takes care of him. So I want you to notice something in the structuring of this parable that I've tried to color coordinate. All three of them came. See the red? All three of them saw. So we have some structure here. But notice the parallel in the first two is broken up in the third. So the first guy came, saw, passed by on the other side. Second guy came, saw, passed by on the other side. Third guy came, saw, and you expect passed by on the other side. Came Saul, passed by on the other side. Came Saul, passed by on the other side. Came Saul, you know the pattern, passed by on the other side. Instead, what hits you is not passed by on the other side, but moved with compassion. So you're kind of following along the story. Okay, I know the rhythm, I know the rhythm, I know the rhythm. And then you have this kind of shock, moved with compassion. And the second thing I'll draw your attention to in the slides to come is how this crossed over to the other side of the road is in contrast to this. Look at all the actions that follow the Samaritan's encounter with the man who is broken and bleeding on the side of the road. So, well, if compassion was the first thing that interrupts the structure, maybe if this is teaching us how to read the law well, and we're thinking about how to love your neighbor as yourself well, compassion becomes one of those lenses that direct our reading of Scripture. So the language of compassion, splanchnizomai, it's a great Greek word that's hard to get out, splanchnizomai. This same language describes the prodigal son's father in that beautiful scene where he sees him from a long way off and he's moved with compassion. And if you followed that parable, it seems as though the compassion of the prodigal's father is reflecting the compassion of our Heavenly Father. So we're maybe already getting a little bit of Jesus' theology coming through, that of course you're going to read Scripture with compassion because this is core quality of your Heavenly Father, the one who gave the law. The widow's son, if you remember, Jesus sees the widow and her son has died, and he saw her and his heart went out to her, or he had compassion, splanchnizomai. This is this important kind of idea. In fact, here when Jesus has compassion, he goes and he touches the funeral bier, which might make him unclean, but he does it anyway. You see his compassion moves him kind of out of his comfort zone. And this is in contrast with the typical religious leader's characterization in Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, and keep in mind that Jesus and the religious leaders often clash about how to interpret Scripture. So for instance, on the Sabbath, Jesus wants to heal, Jesus wants to help, and often the religious leaders are saying don't, which you kind of get a sense, and we'll look at this more, that part of this is a lack of compassion for those in need. So Jesus will say things like, you would even do this for an ox or a donkey, and you won't do it for this daughter of Abraham? And apparently part of what's lacking is compassion in this. Or Jesus will say, woe to you. There's more than one woe, so let me get the right one here. You know, the woe passages aren't those things you memorize because they're not the feel-goods. You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. But now, as for what is inside of you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. So what you have often in the religious leaders is this emphasis on rigid ritual adherence. You don't mess with the Sabbath. You don't touch a leper. You don't eat with the sinners. You've got to wash your hands before a meal, even though the Torah doesn't require that, just in case. And Jesus is saying, you do that and you're not generous to the poor. You've got your priorities out of whack here. And part of why that is because your way of approaching Scripture is not rooted in compassion. If it were rooted in compassion, you might read this differently. So, it's not surprising then in our parable that the religious representatives, the priests and the Levite, walk by. Perhaps one of the reasons they walk by, some say, is because the guy in the ditch might look like he's dead and they might become unclean by touching a dead man. That's in the law. Interestingly enough, though, if that's accurate, the irony is that they're leaving Jerusalem. So even if they were to become unclean, it's not going to mess with anything that's really that important. So even when they're going away from Jerusalem, perhaps they're more concerned about ritual cleanliness than having compassion on the one who is suffering in the ditch. The second thing, besides compassion, that the structure of this parable draws our attention to, if the first thing that it draws our attention to is compassion, came, saw, passed by, had compassion. The other thing that's the structure draws our attention to is the action in this parable. When the priest and the Levite see the guy, they anti par erchomai, which to make that in English, we get like, six English words here? In Greek, it's one word. The anti par erchomai. Came, saw, anti par erchomai. Came, saw, anti par erchomai. And then you get the Levite who comes along, and you might be expecting one Greek word, but instead you have about 50 words. I'll come back to that in just a second. Including numerous actions. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he tended them with oil and wine, he placed the man on his own donkey, he took care of him, and went to the innkeeper and said, I'll repay you for whatever extra. So, another big structure thing. One verb. So, what are the priests and Levite? They one verb the guy. And then you've got the Samaritan, who kind of nine verbs him on top of everything else. And once again, we're seeing how this fits with the way Luke shows how the religious leaders read and practice Scripture. So what do? He says, look, you load people down with burdens, which has that sense of how they force their oral law on them, the way of reading Scripture on them. And what do you do about it? You don't lift a finger to help. This is part of your problem. You don't act on this. Or with the Sabbath thing. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? They're saying don't, and Jesus is saying do. Don't help the one suffering. Jesus saying, of course you help the one suffering. And further, Jesus himself, or elsewhere in Luke, there's this expectation of action. So John the Baptist, make fruit. So let me back up just a little bit. The Greek language there of do is poieo. So when you're told to bear fruit, that's the same Greek word, poieo, make fruit. John the Baptist, what should we do? John the Baptist says, do fruit. The Sermon on the Plain, it kind of ends with Jesus saying, those who hear this need to put it into practice. They need to poieo this. What's the Sermon on the Plain call people to? Love your enemies. Lend without expecting repayment. Treat your neighbor as yourself. What does the Samaritan do? Those very things. He bears fruit. He does fruit. The Sabbath controversies that we have up here, they don't. Jesus does. My true family are those who hear the word of God and do it. Poieo it. It's not just about knowing Scripture. It's not just about hearing the word of God, but for Jesus, it's enacting it and embodying it. You can know all the Scripture that you want, but if you're not living it out, you're not living in a way that leads to eternal life. This is not life-giving reading of the law. The lady says, oh, blessed is the womb who birthed you and the breast that nursed you. And Jesus says, no, the truly blessed, the truly happy are those who hear God's word and do it. Don't just know it, but do it. The rich man and Lazarus. This parable ends with the rich man saying, hey, let me go to my brothers. And Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What's implied in this is if they truly listened to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't overlook poor Lazarus, but they would do something about it. Real life-giving reading of Torah is not just about studying, and I know that I'm pointing that on myself as a New Testament professor. It's not about knowing alone, but it's also about acting this stuff out. And this, I want to take just a moment and shine a light on what I think is happening in these controversies, if you're still with me. Jesus asked a couple questions in these places. These verses correspond to Sabbath controversies Jesus has. And the question Jesus will ask is things like, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Or he'll say, it is necessary to free this woman? So the question of, is it lawful? You can't just proof text your way out of this. And I think that's part of what's happening in these passages like Luke 6:9 and 14:3. When Jesus says, is it lawful? It's not like someone could say, well, according to Deuteronomy 7:13, it says on the Sabbath you can heal. There is no Torah text about whether you can heal or not on the Sabbath. So what do you do to figure out whether you can heal on the Sabbath or not? Part of what you have to do is you have to go to a sense of your deeper commitments and theology. Okay, if Yahweh gave us Torah, then the best way to interpret Torah when it's ambiguous is to think about the character of Yahweh. Say that again. When Torah is ambiguous, the best way to deal with the ambiguity is to think about the character of the lawgiver. So when Jesus asked the question, is it lawful? It's like he's saying, what do you think the lawgiver would say in this situation? Should you heal this man with the withered hand? Should you help this suffering woman? What do you think your lawgiver would say? And for Jesus, the answer is easy. He knows this is a God who is at his core merciful and gracious. So yes, you show grace and mercy. But for the religious leaders, the same question posed to them, they say, same language here, it is necessary not to work. It is necessary not to do this. Why? Because their view of the lawgiver apparently is not quite as rooted in compassion. Their view of who God is seems to be that he cares more about you keeping a rigid rituals, keeping, you know, don't step outside the box, he's going to uzzah you. Rather than recognizing that God is primarily initially, fundamentally a God of mercy. And I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus gets so angry about these kind of issues. Because he's not just like, oh, okay, this is a little matter of debate about the law. But as the Pharisees and the religious leaders live out this practice of the law, it is sending a message to those who are looking to them as the experts. This is what your God is like. And when you live out the law in that way, you're saying, this is what the lawgiver really cares about. This is the heart of the lawgiver. If you're hurting on the Sabbath, too bad. Especially if you're one of the marginalized. He doesn't have time for you. You know what's more important than you and your suffering? That we don't work, because that's what's at the heart of who God is. Jesus is saying, absolutely not. No wonder people think the law is this burdensome thing. No wonder they look at this as this thing that's shackling them, this yoke that is bearing them down, because the way you embody this is testifying to that very thing. And so as he calls them to act, if we come back to where we started, as we see that this is rooted in God's compassion, his mercy, he asks the lawyer at the end, you know, who got it? And the lawyer responds with that same Greek word, the one who poieo, mercy. The one who did mercy. And Jesus says, go and poieo likewise. It's not enough to hear it, but you practice it, and you practice it in a way that's consistent with the nature of the lawgiver. So this is all I had kind of gotten out of this parable for a while. And then I read this guy named Mark Allen Powell, who did this fascinating study. So He reads the parable of the Good Samaritan to a group of Americans, and he says, what's this parable about? And most of them say something like, don't be like the priest and Levi, be like the Samaritan. Okay, seems kind of obvious. And then he reads the story, the parable, to a group of Tanzanians, and the moral, the message for them is, if someone is willing to help you, don't make them pass some sort of orthodoxy test. Right? So there's good Samaritan laws in places like Tanzania, where it's like, hey, if someone's going to give us foreign aid, let's not worry about their policies. Let's just accept it. So what's happened here is this empathy choice. The Americans tend to identify with, not surprisingly, those who have the means to help. The priest, Levi, and the Samaritan. We should be like these guys because we have the means to help. What happens with the Tanzanians, though, they identify with this guy. And so the moral is from this perspective. If I were broken and bleeding on the side of the road, whom wouldn't I accept help from? Did you follow that? So I'm going to try to bring these back together. But this move of empathy choice opens up a way of reading Scripture that's not always clear at the beginning of this passage. So at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "What do you think? Which of these three was a neighbor of the man who encountered thieves?" Many translations make this two, but the Greek is genitive, if that means anything to you, which is typically of. So maybe the Tanzanians are on to something here, that the question isn't so much who are you going to be a neighbor to, but he's inviting them to see from the broken man's perspective. Let me read this from Mark Allen Powell, and maybe this will make more sense if it's a little fuzzy still. Jesus challenges his audience, the lawyer in this case, to identify not with any of the three persons who walked down the road, but with the person in the ditch. The main point of the story, this is according to the Tanzanians, is that religious leaders, and by implication all religious people, need to evaluate their faith and life from the perspective of the most marginalized and vulnerable people of the earth. As Luke relates the story, a man who is some kind of religious scholar asked Jesus a theological question: who's my neighbor? This was the sort of question that first century religious scholars debated in first century ivory towers. Who's my neighbor? Only Jews? Only Torah observant Jews? Various answers could be given, but Jesus doesn't even enter the debate. Instead of answering the question, he suggests a different way of asking it. What if you were beaten up, robbed, and left lying naked and half dead in a ditch? Then how would you answer? The main point of this parable, the Tanzanians told me, is not to provide an orthodox answer to one particular question, but to propose an orientation for the consideration of all questions. Jesus suggests that we view the suffering people of the earth not just as less fortunate in need of our help, but as teachers whose perspectives and experiences reveal truth that power and privilege obscure. So let me break that down a little bit. This starts off with this call to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Love your neighbor. And so the guy says, who is my neighbor? And the parable ends with, if we kind of rephrase this and stick with our possessive pronouns there, would be something like, who is his neighbor? How do you determine who his neighbor is? Put yourself in his shoes. So here's a guy who wants to know, who should I be a neighbor to? Who is my neighbor? And it's like Jesus says, okay, you're standing here thinking about who is my neighbor from this place of privilege. And maybe what Jesus is saying is, why don't you reevaluate and consider how you might ask that question if you didn't have that privilege? What if you were in need of help? You kind of get the sense that what the lawyer is doing here in this question is asking something like, who is not my neighbor? Or if we're using the language here, who don't I have to love as myself? And it's like Jesus says, all right, let's say you were broken and bleeding on the side of the road. Do you want to get into that little nitpicky thing about who's your neighbor and who's not? No. You've got this narrow, shameful approach to reading Scripture that, as we've already seen, is lacking compassion. So maybe a possible consequence, if we're following this, about how we read Scripture, again, it's not just about teaching a simple moral, but maybe also teaching us how we read Scripture. When determining who your neighbor is, you don't simply ask, whom will I help? Although that matters, but if I were half dead on the side of the road, who would I consider my neighbor?
Anybody.
And this absolutely fits with the same kind of contrast we see between Jesus and the religious leaders, summed up very nicely here. Beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. And they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. What do? They care about status. And this shows up if you read Luke closely and you understand the first century context. This status game is so core to what the religious leaders care about. So it's not as though they just like fancy clothes, but clothes show you your status in the first century culture. How do you know who's who, where you fall on this totem pole? Your clothes reveal that. Maybe it's not unintentional then that the guy who is hurting on the side of the road is naked. Right? Should we help him or not? I don't know. Is he worth it? I can't tell because he doesn't have clothes on to tell me whether he's my neighbor or not. But this is what they care about. They want the greetings. They want the most important seats. The most important seats, where you sit, shows your status. They want clothes that show their status, the seats that show their status. They want the places of honor at banquets. What are the three most important social locations? Synagogue, banquets, marketplace. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're obsessed with it. Everywhere you go, you're playing the status game. And while you're playing the status game, you are crushing the vulnerable. All the while claiming that you know Torah and the lawgiver. We could go on, but we don't have time. And then you see how much this contrasts with what Jesus does. He is constantly going out to those who are overlooked and marginalized. The lepers, think about what kind of outsiders they are. And what does Jesus do in his first encounter? He touches the untouchable. He doesn't need to touch him. And just right after this, Jesus heals with a word. Why touch him? Because he wants to show that he cares. Here's the woman in the city, and Simon's saying, don't touch her. If you only knew who she was. And Jesus is saying, no, she understands it. The sinners of the Pharisees grumble that he eats with. He welcomes. Same with the tax collectors. The prodigal son is another example of this, as is the rich man of Lazarus. Jesus, in his opening sermon, if you want to know what he's about, he comes out in Luke 4. This is his kind of the core of what he's teaching. What he says is, I'm going to bring good news to the poor. And if you follow up what Jesus is talking about, poor in the first century is not just those with little economic stuff, but poor refers to the marginalized in society. And, of course, this is a guy born in a manger. You want to talk about solidarity with the lowly. Jesus embodies this. So if we come back just for a little bit to that question about how theology shapes the way we read Scripture. The Pharisees say it's necessary not to work. And Jesus says, no, it's necessary to help her. And what he calls her is a daughter of Abraham. If we're talking solidarity here, they look at her and Jesus says, look, you would help your ox or your donkey, but you won't help her. In other words, the compassion and mercy you would show to an animal, you think that she's beneath that. But from Jesus' perspective, Jesus, who is a child of Abraham, that's his sister. This woman who is less than an animal to you, at least the way you treat her, this is my sister, of course I'm going to help her. And how could you not? Well, I guess you cannot if you read Scripture through a kind of lens in which God is not that concerned about them, in which they are not those who matter as much, where compassion is limited, and so forth. So if we are to summarize this, what might we learn from the Good Samaritan about how to read Scripture? I'd say we read in a way that is rooted in the mercy and compassion of God. I have a suspicion that sometimes our arguments about how we read Scripture are totally missing the point. That sometimes we get in this argument, what we're most concerned about is who's right, by which we mean who's got, you know, the right answer, maybe the right knowledge about this, not about how do we live this out compassionately. Sometimes in our rightness, we just end up being wrong. The proper reading of Scripture is going to lead to action, and it's going to empathize with the lowly, the disadvantaged, and the suffering. That we're going to pay attention to those voices and to those perspectives as we seek to read this well. I mean, you take this one little verse popped out of Leviticus 19:18. How would that reshape our lives, myself included, if we read it like this? I mean, you hardly have to go outside of Leviticus and you have your life's work cut out for you. If you read it the way Jesus is teaching us maybe how to read Scripture. And this is how he does it himself. He shows up in Luke 4, his opening sermon, and he reads that he's going to have this ministry of good news to the poor and a ministry of release. The Greek there is aphesis. And what Jesus does after this is he does the verb form of that, aphiemi. He aphesis or aphiemis people in the next chapters. He doesn't just say, this passage is about me, but he embodies and he lives it. And he releases people from sins, from demon possession, from sickness, from isolation. He embodies and practices this stuff. So now let's go back to the question that opened this all up. Is this what eternal kind of life looks like? Is this the way to live now? We're not just thinking about how to go to heaven when we die. Is this the way to live now that's consistent with and that prepares us for the life to come? A life in which the good news of Scripture is embodied in us, and we read it and we practice it in a way that's rooted in the compassion of God and in a way that cares about the perspective of the lowly. So if you don't know this, the passage ends without ending. There is this narrative gap. So if part of what we've been called to is to empathize with the lowly, maybe here is where we empathize with the lawyer. And that's probably not too much of a stretch for some of us, myself included. How would we finish the story? The guy asked about inheriting eternal life, and Jesus says, here's what to do. And if we backed up, he says, go and do likewise. Does the lawyer go and do likewise? We don't know. But if you were the lawyer, and you were listening to what Jesus was saying, would you go and do likewise? All right. May you be those who read Scripture with compassion, with action, and with empathy towards the lowly. Thank you all for coming. I think I have about 5 minutes for questions. Y'all can head out if you need to go somewhere while questions are being asked. But any thoughts? Yeah.
The last statement you made, where he doesn't answer, is there a lot of literary structure that leaves that open and leaves it for the audience, the reader, to answer that? But if they all kind of leave an open-ended question.
Luke does that. Luke doesn't finish the stories as much. Mm-hmm. So think of Simon and the sinful woman. And he calls Simon to a particular way of responding. And then he doesn't tell us if he responds. Or in Luke, this is maybe the most pointed example, the story of the rich ruler. In Matthew and Mark, he goes away sad. Mm-hmm. In Luke, you don't know. Yeah. It's like Luke is saying, finish the story. Don't just read this at arm's distance. And this is a great way to read narrative. Don't read it at arm's distance and think about how they respond and what's happening with them. But step into it. How would I finish the story? And this is good, too, when you're seeing rejection. Jesus rejected by the Pharisees. You step into their shoes and think, all right, if I were the Pharisees, why might I reject him? And how am I doing that now? And if I were there and he was calling me to this, how would I respond? How do I respond now? So it's, I think Luke invites us in. And it's not as though I won't get into that. But yeah, I think there's an invitation there. Anyone else? One more? Yeah.
Yeah, Ruby Bridges told a story last night about how she teaches kids to overcome bullying. And the question she asked them was, if you had been bullied, would you care if it was the bully who helped you up? And at that point, the kids were like, most of them were like, they don't care who helps them up. And I thought, that's a really cool connection between this and the way she talked about it with them was, if you're in need, do you care who it is that's helping you up?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think one of the things that ties us together, this will be my final comment, is that last idea of empathy. That when we truly empathize, it does move us to compassion and action. And sometimes the thing that keeps our hearts from having compassion and keeps us from acting is our unwillingness to empathize, to put ourselves in the shoes of the other. And it keeps us from that kind of eternal living that we are called to even now. Yeah, maybe a final comment.
How did the Jews perceive the law? Did they perceive it that the law was going to save them?
No, I mean, some might have. This is a huge, huge question. Yeah. But we need to see that the Jews, I think, overall saw that God has initiated. There's always grace. We sometimes think of the Jewish people as lacking grace. But God initiates grace. Think of him in Deuteronomy. I didn't call you because you're the biggest or the strongest or the most righteous. But God initiates with grace, and he rescues them. And so in line with that is the law is given as a means of a kind of graceful way of interacting and living with him. So they didn't necessarily think, well, I've got to keep all these perfectly or I'm going to go to hell. But it was rather, I need to live within this covenant appropriately. And if I make mistakes, it's okay, there's a sacrificial system. So it wasn't as though they felt this burden of I've got to keep it perfectly or I'm out. Or else that wouldn't make sense to the temple and sacrificial system. But there was still the sense of you need to keep the covenant, and it's important, and it's really difficult to. So I think, I assume there was a kind of tension there between seeing it as good and then feeling the burden of trying to do it. And this is part of the good news of Jesus, is he fulfills the law and we have a spirit that helps us. So yeah, that's a good and big question. All right, thank you all.